sermon. No, that's not true, actually. No. Not true. Oh, that's right. Thank you, David. Well, good morning. I seriously might sit down. I don't know. I heard back in the day that it was the preacher who sat and the crowd stood. That's what I understood. So, but I won't make you do that. Well, Palm Sunday today. It's a special day. And this is Missionary Emphasis Month, too, of course, here at Hillside. And throughout probably the country, there's a lot of churches that are talking about their missionaries during the month of March, more than usual. And, well, I kind of have a little missionary story, so I'm going to share it with you. I just heard it myself. And it comes from another pastor of a small church, David Jeremiah. He's a little church down there, the other church. And the story goes like this. Shortly after David Jeremiah and his family moved to California, he woke up to find his house had been toilet papered, covered with toilet paper. And he thought, huh, that must be something they do in California. And but he let it go, and then the next day it happened again. His house was toilet papered. And so he was getting concerned, so he was about to file a complaint, but his teenage son said, Dad, don't do that. Don't worry about it, because here in California, Dad, when somebody toilet papers your house, it means that somebody likes you. And I think there's a girl that likes me at school. And so you can imagine that his son was happy that it happened twice. So this girl really liked him. And so once Pastor Jeremiah understood that this was what happened in California, he thought he'd show some support for his son. And so he said, son, he said, you know where this girl lives? You know who this girl is? He says, yeah, I do, Dad. I know where this girl lives. He says, can you get maybe 10 of your buddies together this Saturday night? He said, yeah, I could do that, Dad. Why? He says, well, I think we're going to show some mutual affection for this girl, that you like her too. So we're gonna show her a real sweet little message from you. And so a Saturday night came, and Pastor Jeremiah had agreed to buy the toilet paper for the cultural event that they were going to have. And so he bought 72 rolls of toilet paper, 72 rolls. And so you can imagine his son was just beaming with excitement, and his friends were so happy that, man, your dad's cool. We're going to go do this. Your dad's doing this. So they drove over to Courtney's house, and they began to decorate this house with all 72 rolls of toilet paper. And the whole time, Pastor Jeremiah was thinking, man, I hope my elders don't see me doing this thing here, because I'll be in trouble. But after it was all said and done, Pastor Jeremiah shared years later that this was one of his son's best memories of growing up with his dad. And Pastor Jeremiah would even years later share at a family conference about this episode and how it really just brought their family together, and it became one of those memories. And most of the people at the conference, they loved the story. But there was one older lady who had been at the church for a long time, and she came up to him after he shared that story, and he said, Pastor Jeremiah, I'm ashamed of you that you would even share such a story like that. He said, you know, the money that you spent on that toilet paper could have been spent on our missionaries. So David Jeremiah thought for a moment, and he said, ma'am, I don't mean to be rude, but I know our missionaries. And frankly, they would have appreciated that toilet paper more than some money. And so that leads us to this little card right here. You know, there are things more than money that the missionaries appreciate. And over the past few weeks, we've had this little insert in your bulletin, and it's got a few things that you can bless some kids with over in Malawi. Because what's going to happen is when our team of seven goes over to Malawi in, wow, just 3 weeks, they're going to bring one suitcase that is just full of gifts and things. And so some of those gifts might be some deflated soccer balls. If you'd like to sponsor a deflated soccer ball, they're $8 per ball, and the church will purchase those. They're trying to buy the same kind of ball for everybody so that there's not a comparison of soccer balls and things like that. Also, if you have plastic baby bottles with the little nipples on them, no glass bottles or bottles that need bags, that's also would be very much appreciated. Number three there, burn cream or a salve, no sprays. And the fourth one there, medicated Band-Aids, all sizes. And the note there says we need to have all these items at the church by Easter. Yeah, by April 1st, which is Easter, of course. So note that. They'll appreciate that. More than money even, maybe. So we'll see. All right. Well, you know, good memories. Good memories are part of life. Remembering those things, like David Jeremiah said. And as we read today's passage from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, we tend to think that the Jews must have not had a good memory. Because so many times in the Bible, we read something and we see that the Jewish leaders just didn't get it. They didn't see Jesus. And you wonder, how could they have missed Jesus if all these prophecies were leading up to Jesus? How'd they miss him? And then there's this passage we read in the book of Colossians that says, Paul says, through your vain traditions and philosophies, you have made void the word of God. And then you think, okay, that's how it happened. They began to pile on so many things to what was at one time just the pure word of God, that by the time Jesus came, it had been so covered up, so watered down, that they missed the Messiah coming. And that's a shame that they did. But many didn't. Many did see Jesus for who he was. And today we celebrate that. For today is what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And this was a day of shouting and declaration. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. But before we get to that point, I want to look at something that was uttered in the Bible several times that really led up to this point. And you know, God's timing is always perfect. And it seemed like everybody was in a hurry to make Jesus the Messiah except for Jesus himself. And we read this phrase that Jesus used several times. He would say, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And the first time we see it is in the Gospel of John. And it's in John chapter 2 at another well-known event like Palm Sunday called the Wedding of Cana. And it seems that Jesus was invited to this wedding with his disciples, possibly because his mother might have been a family member of the person getting married, but somehow it seems like she was tied in closely with the person getting married because she was concerned about having enough drink and food and things like that. And as the story goes, it says this. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, son, they have no wine. And of course, back in that day, you know, that was a disgrace to run out of the drink. Well, it still is today, I guess. If you ran out of whatever beverage you were serving, it would bring some embarrassment. And so Jesus said this to her. He said, woman, and mind you, when he said woman, it was a term of endearment. It was just like when I shared last time when Jesus called the girl sweetheart. Sweetheart, arise. When he says woman to his mother, it's a kind term. On the surface, it can seem like woman, but it's not that way. It's a nice thing he's saying. He says, what does that concern me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. You know, and of course, Jesus being the obedient son. I'm just wondering if he looked at his mom like, Mom, okay, I'll do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servant who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, or anyway, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. And this was the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And of course, the important part there is in verse 4 where he says, my hour has not yet come. There was a sense of him holding back this revelation of himself publicly that he didn't want it made known yet. And we see it again 5 chapters later. If you look over in chapter 7, and Jesus by this time has gained popularity, and crowds are starting to follow him, and they're expecting that something's going to happen. And he's getting so popular that he can't walk in Judea anymore. It's getting dangerous for him to go to this place called Judea. Most of his ministry has been in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. And we read this. It says, after these things, it says, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And just a side note, they were trying to kill him because, of course, he was beginning to work miracles. And he was exposing their hypocrisy, the Jewish leaders. And not only that, but he was doing miracles on the Sabbath day. And this was a big no-no. But Jesus tend to put them in their places. And he said, you know, my Father is working up until now, and I'm working too. And by saying that, he equated himself with the Father. So that really infuriated them. So they're already out to get Jesus, no doubt about it. And he even ices the cake. God didn't make man for the Sabbath. Didn't make man for the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for man. And they had it turned around. They were serving the Sabbath. And they didn't see it as a blessing anymore, or they saw it as just another obligation. So Jesus turns things upside down. He exposes the Pharisees. And here's what happens. It says, they sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. And this was that feast, that celebration besides Passover and Pentecost, where they commemorate that time where they would live in tents and wander in the wilderness and live in tents. So I remember seeing this in Los Angeles when we were at Cedars-Sinai Hospital, which is, of course, a Jewish-funded hospital. And as we were waiting for my dad for his heart transplant, of all things, they had set up all their tents in the foyer of this hospital. And it came back to me. Well, this, of course, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it says, his own brothers, Jesus' brothers, said to him, why don't you go over to Judea and your disciples too, so that everybody can see the works that you're doing? For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the whole world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So they were saying this sarcastically. Like, okay, big brother, you know, you're all that. Why don't you go and show everybody? This is your opportunity. Go out there where everybody is and let it be known that you're the Messiah. But Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time's already here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of that its works are evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Again, Jesus knew, this is not my time to reveal myself to everybody. I have my disciples. They're beginning to believe in me. They're starting to see who I am. And I kind of think of it as, I don't know if you're ever a Superman fan, but, you know, Clark Kent, had, you know, kind of a circle around him. He had, you know, Jimmy Olsen and Lois Lane, of course, and I don't remember his boss's name, but anyway, I think they always suspected. But, you know, Clark Kent is always gone when Superman appears. And so we're starting to put it together that maybe Clark Kent is Superman too. And so I'm sure his disciples were, in a way, you know, they were starting to believe it. Maybe he is the Messiah. He might be who he says he is. And it's kind of funny, in the Superman comics, I think it was like Lex Luthor, he always knew that Superman was Superman, you know, that Clark Kent was Superman. And I think it's kind of interesting that in the scriptures we read how the devil, man, he knew who Jesus was even, you know. He knew that Jesus had all the power he had. But anyway, that's a side note. But just, they were suspecting that Jesus was who he says he was, but Jesus says, I can't show everybody yet. It's not my time. So one more, as we're leading up to this triumphal entry. And this happens just, again, it's just a few verses later. A few verses later in verse 24 in John chapter 7. And again, this is after Jesus had taught and testified of himself. They say this. This is profound. It says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. So they're thinking, we know this is just the carpenter's son. This is Joseph's son and Mary's son. This can't be him. And it says this, Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, said, you know me, you know who I am, you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this guy is doing? The Pharisees heard the murmurings in the crowd concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officials to take Jesus. Wow. And if you were to keep on reading in the Gospel of John, you would read seven more times this phrase, my hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But his hour is coming. And Luke, we go from John to Luke, and then we're going to go to Matthew. David asked me to let him know what books we were going to be in, because he has some new Braille Bibles. And I told him mostly John and Matthew. I didn't tell you Luke, David, so I'm sorry. I caught you off guard. But every book of the New Testament is a whole volume this thick for David in Braille. And so thanks, David, for bearing with me here. But Luke has something that really sets everything in motion. And we find it in verse 51. And it's a subtle verse, but it's profound. And it says this. Luke chapter 9, 51 says, and this is shortly after Jesus had been transfigured in front of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they come down from the mountain. And it says, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, he set his face to Jerusalem. And from this moment on, from verse 51 in Luke, Jesus makes his journey. He makes his journey to Jerusalem, where he knows the cross is in front of him. He knows the donkey is going to be waiting for him. All these things are set in motion. Now, he makes some stops along the way. He doesn't make a beeline to Jerusalem. He meanders and heals people and sets people free and casts out demons and all kinds of important things, but he is making his way to Jerusalem. And that brings us to our main reading for today. And our main reading for today comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And again, if you take a look at this little outline here, yours might be purple or it might be blue, but either way, we'll be pulling some things from that reading, especially three prophecies that we find are fulfilled in this reading of Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And again, I'm guessing that 90% of the churches in the United States, maybe the world, are reading this scripture today in some way. Although you could read it from any gospel. It's in every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why I chose Matthew, I'm not sure, because I'm mostly in John today, but we're going to Matthew, and I'm going to read it, verses 1 to 11, the triumphal entry. Here we go. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, and I'm guessing this is Jesus and his disciples, and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples ahead, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Now, I don't know how Jesus was right, if he was riding two or one, I'm not sure, but he put the clothes on both of them. And it says, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road in front of them. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" We're going to stop there. This is the moment. Jesus' hour had come. His hour had come. And if you were to read this in John, John would even say that in chapter 13, verse 1, his hour had come. And in this hour, in this wonderful hour, this moment, we see three big prophecies fulfilled that we're going to look at. And of course, we're going to just go through and you can fill those in if you'd like. But this is where I say to myself again, like we said at the beginning, they missed it. Those Jewish leaders who had been given the responsibility to give the oracles of God to the common people, most of them missed it. Now, I know there's a few that didn't. Nicodemus didn't miss it. Joseph of Arimathea didn't miss it. And I'm sure there were several who didn't. But for the most part, they were angry and wanted to crucify Jesus, although the common people seemed to receive him. And so we see these three really interesting prophecies fulfilled. And the first one, of course, is we see the prophecy of Jesus' mode of transportation. Jesus' mode of transportation is prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. And Matthew even includes it in the gospel there. He says, this was fulfilled, telling them, "The prophet of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." And, you know, that was kind of unusual. Because if Jesus was this king of kings that they said he was, most people would have thought he would come riding on a black stallion, you know, a big, raging horse of war. And some were hoping he would have, because some thought that he was going to overthrow the Romans, that this was going to be his moment. They were going to rally the people and give the battle cry. It was going to be like Braveheart, and they were going to come storming down, and it was going to be a great battle. But Jesus comes riding on a donkey. And of course, we know a donkey was an animal of peace. And now, of course, we look back and that doesn't surprise us, because he was the Prince of Peace. Isaiah called him that. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his government there shall be no end. And it was fitting for him to come on that donkey. And also we know that Jesus, of course, was certainly a king, and he was a king beyond earthly measure. No king could measure up to what Jesus would do eventually. And when Pontius Pilate was interrogating him, and I know Rick's going to talk more about that probably on Good Friday, but Pilate was interrogating Jesus, and he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the one?" And Jesus replied, "I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And again, we see that the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings, he brings salvation. And he comes riding on a donkey. And it says, your king comes bringing salvation to you. And so here's this moment, his hour to publicly declare, I'm not going to hide it anymore. Let the people cry out. And you know what? Interesting, because the people did cry out. They cried out and they said this, and this is a second prophecy. It says, the shout of the crowd was prophesied, of course. The shout of the crowd when they said, Hosanna, save now. Hosanna in the highest, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verses 24 through 26. The Psalms that the Jewish leaders had read, just like they had read Zechariah 9:9, but yet they hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts and said, this could not be the one. This can't be the king that we're waiting for. And, you know, that prophecy of Zechariah was probably written around 500 BC. This prophecy in Psalm 118 might have been 1,000 years before Jesus came. The Psalms were mostly written between 1,000 BC and 500 BC in that era. And so it could have been long before Jesus came as a man. But the crowds are shouting and quoting, and the Pharisees, they recognize it. And that's why they say to Jesus, they say, you got to quiet these people down. You hear what they're saying about you? That's blasphemy. You need to tell them to quiet down. And I love Jesus' response, and I'll just paraphrase it. Jesus' response is pretty much like this. He says, I'll tell you what, fellas. He says, I hear what they're saying. And I'll tell you, I'm going to give it to you straight. If I tell these people to stop yelling right now, the rocks are going to cry out right now. These rocks are going to cry out the same thing. And so Jesus, again, this is a moment where he's saying, let them worship. Let them come. Because this is my moment. This is my hour. And so it's an exciting moment. And I thought about this too. You know, it's a scary moment because if you're Jesus' disciples, and you're the people following Jesus, at this moment, you're declaring, I'm following him. I'm going to identify myself with Jesus. And they're risking their very lives as they yell, save now, come, Lord Jesus, Hosanna in the highest. And so we see it as a joyous moment, but I'm guessing it was kind of a moment of crossing the line for some people. Maybe there were some that had kind of been in the shadows up until now. Maybe there were some that had kind of thought, oh, it could be him. But the moment they yelled, Hosanna in the highest, they were crossing the line. And they were saying, I'm with Jesus. I'm with him. So, the last one I'm going to call your attention to, of course, and it's really the most, I guess, important one for today's outline. And this is the prophecy of the exact moment. The exact moment of his arrival. And this comes from way back. From the prophet Daniel, chapter 9, verse 25. And again, maybe this is, to me it's the most fascinating of all three. But here it says this. Daniel says, no one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets in a trench, but in times of trouble. And so, think back to the days of Nehemiah. And in the days of Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer to the king. And it was way back in the year 445 BC. And the commandment was given to Artaxerxes, to Nehemiah, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And earlier, they had already given permission to restore and rebuild the temple, but the city was still in ruins. And that's why when the king says to Nehemiah, he says, why you look so sad? He says, well, I know the temple's there, but my city is in ruins. It lies in ruins. And so, of course, as you know, the story goes, the king says, well, go and rebuild it. Get some people, get your best friends together. And rebuild this place. And so that sets in course, of course, this plan of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city, I should say. And here's how it gets interesting. So it was 445 BC that they began this thing. And as a matter of fact, they found these records. This English man, Sir Rawlinson, finds these records dated March 14th, 445 BC. And that's an important date because we're going to number that. If prophecy is true, then it should take 69 sevens, or what they call a seven-year period, from that moment to when Jesus would come riding in on this donkey. So we do a little bit of math here. So we say, okay, March 14th, 445 BC, Messiah would come, if you do the math, it would be 483 years from that moment. But then, it's interesting, because when that edict was given, they were on this Babylonian calendar. They weren't on what they call a Julian calendar. It's actually called a Julian calendar, the calendar of 365 days. So if we use the Babylonian calendar of 360 days a year, and we add, do the math again, we would get that it would be 173,880 days. 173,880 days to when Jesus would ride in on that donkey. And we read from Josephus and others, and others who study this for a living, they study these dates, that it was on that date, April 6th, 32 AD, that Jesus says to his disciples, "Hey, I want you to go get that donkey over there because I'm going to ride in today on this donkey." And it was exactly the day, 178,880 days from when they gave the edict to go rebuild Jerusalem, just like Daniel said, to the moment when your king would ride in to town and say, "This is the day. This is the moment." Exactly on time. And Jesus was right on schedule. He's always on schedule. We tend to want to rush him sometimes, and we wish he would show up sooner. But if there's one thing that we learn from reading the scriptures, it's that Jesus is always on time. You know, God's timing is still perfect today. And Psalm 37 says, "Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Don't fret. It only leads to harm." And there's so many instances in the Bible where God's people are required to wait. It might be for a season. It might be for the right word, for the right person, for the right hour. But waiting is part of trusting in the Lord. It's a way that God builds our faith. There's an interesting poem by Dr. Seuss. And I'm going to work this in. It's actually a poem that was worked into a book that is one of the most popular graduation gifts that people give each other. It's called "Oh, the Places You'll Go." And it was written in 1990, and it was the last poem book that Dr. Seuss ever wrote. And I want to read an excerpt from it because I think it contrasts the world's idea of waiting with the Christian's idea of waiting. And here's how it goes. Of course, maybe you've read the book before. It'd probably take you, 10 minutes to read it. But the story focuses on these future scenarios that somebody might have that's going out on their own, how life might be for this person that maybe is graduating. And it describes the highs and the lows of life, the journey of life, the path of life. And about halfway through the book, Dr. Seuss warns the reader of the most useless place one could go. And it's called the waiting place. I want to read about the waiting place. "You can get so confused that you'll start in a race down long, wiggled roads at a breaknecking pace and grind on for miles across weirdish, wild space, headed, I fear, toward a most useless place, the waiting place, for people just waiting for a train to go or a bus to come, or a plane to go or the mail to come, or the rain to go or the phone to ring, or the snow to snow, or waiting around for a yes or a no, or waiting for their hair to grow. Everyone is just waiting." Remember, this is Dr. Seuss, so I'm reading this correctly. waiting for the fish to bite, or waiting for wind to fly a kite, or waiting around for Friday night, or waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake, or a pot to boil, or a better break, or a string of pearls, or a pair of pants, or a wig with curls, or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. But then the good doctor suddenly stops, Dr. Seuss, and he reminds us of this. But no, that's not you. Somehow you'll escape all that waiting and staying. You'll find the bright places where boom bands are playing. With banner flip-flapping, once more you'll ride high, ready for anything under the sky. Ready because you're that kind of guy. I'm not going to go on. But the point of the poem, or the conclusion that you might draw from this excerpt, is that waiting is just equated to wasting time. Dr. Seuss tells us you need to be the captain of your own destiny. You got to seize every moment, you know, take advantage of every moment that comes your way. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches quite the contrary, that sometimes we must wait. We have to wait. And God's doing a good work in us as we wait. And that really brings us to our last little part there, that God's timing is still perfect today. There's another Rick named Rick Warren. He's the other Rick. He's a pastor of another small church, Shadow Mountain Church. Anyway, he wrote a lot about waiting and how God's timing is perfect as we wait. And he said that when we pursue God's will for our lives, we're going to run into delays, what we think about as delays. But God uses those waiting periods to test and prepare us for what's coming next, usually, in our lives. And, you know, most of us tend to worry when we're delayed. We get real anxious about things. And we might even get stressed out. And some of us even complain when we wait for a long time. And we read that the Israelites were some of those complainers. And when God delayed his journey, or their journey in Egypt, to the promised land, it says, on the way, the people lost their patience and spoke out against God and Moses, and they began to complain. And you know what? It's this complaining that kept them out of the promised land, many of them. No matter what God did for them, they found something to complain about. They said, we don't have enough water. So God provided water for them. They said, we don't have enough food. And God provided food for them. But it was never good enough. And they began to complain. Proverbs 19:2 says, impatience will get you into trouble. And I'll tell you what, it's frustrating when we're in a hurry and God's not in a hurry. And man, that's what I think that we see, is that God's timing is not our timing oftentimes. And you know, you remember, if the Bible says that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, and you think, wow, God's timing is definitely not like my timing. And he's larger than time. He's outside of time often. And one of the most useless things we can do is try to speed up God. If we try to rush God, we're going to be frustrated. God's going to let us oftentimes sputter about and wear ourselves out. And then when we get down to where we're just wound down and exhausted, oftentimes God says, okay, now that you are done, stand back and watch what I'm going to do now. I'm going to do an amazing thing here. You know, Paul told the Galatians, he said, do all things without grumbling and complaining, so you might shine as stars in a crooked and perverse world. You know, when we wait patiently for God, others take notice. And the light of Christ shines in us at its finest, I think, when we can say, I'm trusting God. And some will say, well, you know what? You need to do something while you're trusting God. Or, you know, you ought to move, because when you're moving, God will steer you in a direction. Now, that might be true, but there are times we just need to sit still. And I'm preaching to myself now. And wait upon the Lord. Wait patiently on the Lord. Sometimes some people say, well, I get a a dream or a vision or something from the Lord, and you want to go for it right away. You say, I want to jump into this. But sometimes we get forced into God's waiting room, and we realize, wow, this isn't going the way I thought it was going to go. Maybe God wants me to wait and pray, and he's going to show me something a little different than what I thought he was going to show me. And again, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for the Lord. Don't fret. Trust the Lord. And I find that resting can be, again, it can be a true act of faith. And I'm just learning this. I'm learning how to rest in God's timing. That has not been my life, mostly. And you know, when Jesus and his disciples were in that boat, and they were wondering, why isn't he waking up? Why isn't he doing something? You know, we're going to drown in a second, and he's not doing anything. Why is he sleeping? And Jesus says, do you think God is going to let the boat sink with me in it? Do you really think he's going to let me go down with the ship here? No. Come on, guys. If you would have just waited, you'd have seen that I was with you the whole time. I wasn't going to let you drown. And we need to trust God. Even in the midst of that storm that we think is a storm, God's having us wait it out. He's there with us, but he says, I'm not going to stop the storm. I'm going to be with you through the storm, but I'm going to let you walk through this. And I'm going to teach you something. So worry does make us miserable, and I guess the word would be, hey, stop worrying. Stop worrying. The Lord's in control, and he knows the timing for whatever you're thinking of, and let's trust him more. And again, I'm preaching to myself, but I want to give you that word of encouragement. Trust the Lord, and he's going to see us through. He is. You know, there's one worry. I guess there's one worry that's legitimate. And that's the worry of where we're going to spend eternity. That's really legitimate. If somebody has never come to Jesus Christ and put their trust in him and said, Hosanna, save now, Jesus, save me, then they ought to be worried. And if that's you, the Bible says this. It says, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. And I'll tell you what, he was recalling way back the writer of Hebrews that there was a day the Israelites were hardening their heart to what God had for them. And so the writer of Hebrews says, don't be like that. Don't harden your heart. This is your day. This could be your very moment. This could be the hour where Jesus is calling you. And up until this point, he's been drawing you close. He's been putting circumstances in your life and people to draw you right to this moment. And if you hear his voice today, if this is your moment, then I want to give you an opportunity to soften your heart to Christ. Because God's always on schedule. And I would encourage you to pray with me right now as we're going to close in prayer. And we're going to pray for a few things, but I want to start by praying for that person that maybe is you that has never asked Christ into their lives. And if you have a brother or sister or a friend who you think, Lord, when is going to be the time? Continue to pray for them. Let's trust Jesus on that. But we're also going to pray afterwards for Chrissy, because she's going to be leaving. We're also going to pray for Pastor Rick. And I'll end with saying grace for the meal. So we're going to do a grand slam prayer here. So just hang in there, bear with me. And I'll just say in advance, thanks for listening today. So let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, in Jesus' name, Lord, thank you. Thank you for knowing just when to show up, Jesus. Thank you that 173,880 days wasn't too long. It was right on time. And you came, Jesus, and the people cried out. And Lord, I'm asking right now that if there's anybody in this church building that has never cried out to you, Jesus, they've never said, save me, Lord, save now, Hosanna, that this might be the moment that he or she would cry out to you, Jesus, and you are calling out to them in their heart. And Lord, I pray they would pray a prayer just like this. They would repeat a prayer like this. Jesus, I hear you. And I have hardened my heart sometimes, God. But I hear you now, Jesus. And I'm asking, save me, Lord. Save me now, please. I need you. I believe you're my Savior, that you died on the cross for my sins, and you rose again for my eternity, that you are my only way, my only hope for heaven. And Lord, I want to know what Easter's all about, Jesus. But I know before I can know what it's all about, I need you to forgive me. So I confess my sins now, Jesus. I'm so sorry. Save me. Save me now. I believe in you, Jesus. I'm calling out to you, Lord. Hear my prayer. Thank you. Thank you for saving me. And Lord, for those of us here, God, we thank you also that Chrissy Onderstall is one of our missionaries, God. And we're praying for our sister, Lord. And we're praying that you would, Lord, well, first of all, Lord, we're praying for the people in the village, Lord, the village people that are gathered, and that they might be receptive to your word, Lord, that you would keep them in your care, that you would show them that you're a big God, a great God, and you care about those people, Lord. And Lord, we're also praying that you would give Chrissy endurance, Lord, as it can get mighty tiring and tough out there, God. And Lord, she's been there since the year 2000, Lord, 2001. And Lord, you're still doing a good work there, God. And she's willing to stay, Lord, but she needs your help. And she needs people, Lord. She needs some co-workers that would be trustworthy, God. She needs people who are going to come alongside her that really follow you, Jesus, and are not trying to get their own gain, Lord, in any way. So God, would you bring those trustworthy people that could bear some of those burdens, God, that come with being involved in that ministry. And Lord, we pray for her personal growth too, that you would nourish her, nourish Chrissy, and strengthen her, God, in her inner woman, Lord, in the deepest parts of her soul, that the time here, hopefully, God, has been a time to rejuvenate and refresh and remember that you're doing a good work. Lord, we pray for Pastor Rick, God, as he is physically sick, Lord, and he needs your healing touch, Jesus. This is not the first time around, Lord. And God, we need you to heal our pastor, God. We need him to be up here preaching, Lord, for Good Friday and for Sunday, Easter Sunday, Lord. And from as long as you would have him, God, please heal him and strengthen him, Lord, right now. And thank you for Janet, Lord, as she's doing everything she possibly can to help that happen, Lord. Lord, we also pray, Lord, for the meal we're about to have, Lord. And we ask that you will bless this, Lord, all the food that's going to be served. And God, you provide for us so much. And so we ask your blessing upon this meal. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon, all our fellowship, everything that's going to happen from here on in. Bless the rest of our Sunday. Help us to trust you, Lord, and know that your timing is perfect, Lord. We pray all these things and a lot more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.